I'm sure that most of you recognize the fact that we have been studying a survey of the Old Testament, even though for I don't know how many months now we've been teaching on the doctrine of freedom, and then from the doctrine of freedom we went to the doctrine of thanksgiving, and then as a part of the doctrine of thanksgiving we began the doctrine of prayer. Well, we're going to back up all the way and forget the doctrine of prayer, because now you know how to pray, and we're going to miss the doctrine of thanksgiving, because I'm sure that all of you are now thankful and you all know that you're free. So, wonder of all wonders, open your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings 22. I must admit, as I was studying this chapter, I found areas of serious controversy, and I thought, well, what a better way to end the new year than to provoke the minds of the intellectual, spiritually in-tuned thinking of Westside people to study the scriptures. Some of the things that we're going to deal with are easy to be understood. Others seem to contradict areas that we have previously studied, and so we'll go over those either to this morning or this evening. You'll notice, by the way, that Bob read a particular passage, and I had him do that purposely because that passage deals with one of the areas of controversy. Is God able to deceive? And you say, of course not. Are any of his angels able to deceive? Well, you say, of course not. That would be contrary to his essence. Well, before we get to that, let's get to the introductory part. And I find some of this rather humorous because there's a lot of truth here. And also we have some character studies. I love to, when I'm reading about people, find out what makes them tick. And we have actually three main characters in this particular passage. We have Ahab, of course, and we know what he's all about. And then we have a king who is the king of Judah, who is named Jehoshaphat. Some of you are aware of him and his ministry. I would venture to say that he was one of the better kings of the southern kingdom. I wouldn't have gone along with everything that he allowed, but then I am not a king. And so I don't know all of the circumstances involved with him. However, Ahab is obviously a wretch and needs to be put out of the way very quickly. He is married to a woman, and I'm sure that no one ever names their child Jezebel, especially because of her particular attitude and obviously the things that she has done that we've already studied. Then the third character is a prophet of the Lord, and his name is Micaiah. Micaiah, of course, is, well, he kind of goes along with my thinking, and so I like the man. I'm not saying that everything he ever did in his life may have been correct, but nevertheless, at this juncture in his ministry, I think he's phenomenal. Well, it begins in verse 1, and it says that there passed 3 years without war between Aram and Israel. Apparently, as we've studied in the past, these two had been constantly in battle. And as a result of one of the battles, they lost an area called Ramoth Gilead. And so the king decides, if you study the passage carefully, that it belongs to them, and therefore they're going to, well, go back to war. In the meantime, according to verse 2, that in that third year, that King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. So here you have a meeting now between King Ahab of the northern kingdom, Israel, and King Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. And they're seated together, and they're talking about various things. And so in verse 4, the king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people are your people. My horses are your horses." Interesting thought. Here they are, of course, divided, and yet there is definitely a unity in the fact that they are Jews, and they are going to support one another. Of course, Ahab's intent is quite different than Jehoshaphat's. I see Jehoshaphat doing what he is doing on the basis of integrity, where Ahab is simply using Jehoshaphat to an end, and that is to get back what belongs to him. Then Jehoshaphat said in verse 5, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." I think this is a phenomenal statement. He wants to make sure that what he is going to do is in accordance with the word of God. And so the king, that is the king of Israel, brings about 400 men, and he says to them, he asks them a question, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" In other words, not go. And so they with one accord say, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Well, you think that'd be sufficient? Here we have these 400 prophets. I suspect that they're the revival of those that had been previously destroyed on Carmel. I know for a fact that they are not prophets of the Lord, because Jehoshaphat responds in verse 7 by saying, "But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord?" In other words, he knows that these guys that are mouthing at this point are not of the Lord. So we can assume they're either prophets of Baal or prophets of other than the Lord. And so the king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him." That's a nice way of putting it. "Because he does not prophesy good concerning me." We pastors, you know, are constantly confronted with this. I found that this is a real encouragement to me, because oft times we are asked of the Lord to speak on issues that, well, some people don't like. And I'm sure over the years I've been hated because of that which I spoke. I'm sure that Dan has as well, and others of you. When we're liked too much because of what we say, sometimes it's a good thing to sit down and say, "What did I say wrong? All right, I hate him because he does not prophesy concerning me, but evil." He is Micaiah of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, "Don't say that, king." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat sat, each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, on the threshing floor in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. You can imagine how this must have sounded, all of these guys mouthing and possibly speaking in tongues and so on. Verse 11, "Then Zedekiah made horns of iron for himself and said, 'Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the, not the Armenians, but the Arameans until they are consumed.'" This, of course, is of the group of the area of the king Aram. "And all the prophets were prophesying thus, 'Go up and prosper, for the Lord will give you it into your hand.'" And Micaiah says, actually, there are some passages here that I've omitted. They send a messenger to him, and there's Micaiah. He is musing and considering the situations of life. And as this man approaches him, he says, "Now look, I just want you to know that all the prophets have already with one accord agreed that the king is going to prevail. Now, when you come into his presence, don't you say anything that's contrary to what we've said." Sound familiar? "Don't be controversial. And so Micaiah responds, and I think this should be written on the frontal lobes of every pastor throughout the United States. What the Lord says to me, that will I speak. So now we have Micaiah coming back, and he comes into the presence of the two kings, having been into the presence of the Lord, and they ask him, they say, the first king does, the king of Israel, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead? And he responds, and the response is rather strange, because he says, yes, go, and you'll succeed. Look at the next verse. I'll give you time to look at it. You see something here? Ahab knows, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that what Micaiah has just said is not correct. Here's what he says to him. How many times do I have to keep asking you to speak the truth to me in the name of the Lord? The man has just told him what he wants to hear. And then finally, verse 17, he said, this is the prophet speaking now, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Now watch Ahab's response. Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? You see anything humorous here? I think it's a riot. Here this king has already gotten the response of his, quote, prophets. They all agree to the fact that he should go against Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat suggests that he get somebody that will speak in the name of the Lord. And so he says, well, there's a guy that will, but I don't like him. I hate him. As a matter of fact, every time he prophesies, he always prophesies against me. So Micaiah comes into his presence, prophesies for him, and Ahab knows immediately that he's not telling the truth. And then when he tells them the truth, he says, see, what did I tell you? You see, Ahab is rather confused. Hey, listen, people. I have had members of the congregation just as confused. They'll ask me to teach on a subject, and I will, and they don't like it. Or they'll ask me to teach on a subject, and they don't show up when I teach on it. Or they'll say, speak nothing to us but the word of the Lord, and I do, and they leave. Don't you think Ahab is strange? Why? Because it goes contrary to what we think. But that really is not the main thrust of what I want to give you this morning. I'm going back to the King James only because I like the thundering diction. When he is giving him this announcement, the king of Israel challenges him. And so if you would, beginning at verse 19, he said, hear therefore the word of the Lord. Now I'm reading from the King James. If you're reading from the New American Standard, you'll see a few words that are a little different, but the main gist of it is there. I saw, and watch it carefully, look at it carefully. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him, on his right hand and on his left. All right, picture that if you would. You have the Lord on his throne, okay? You have all of the hosts of heaven. Then you have some on the right, some on the left. And the Lord said, now here's where the controversy comes in. Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this matter, and the other said another. So you have these beings, these creatures, discussing this amongst themselves. Now remember, this is what the prophet is seeing. I'm going to explain that a little later. Verse 21, and there came forth a spirit. If you ever underline your Bible or mark your Bible, this is the place to do it. And stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. Now I'm going to go back to the New American Standard. And the Lord said, how? Do you have a problem with any of this? Well, he ought to. First of all, would omniscience ask how? Would omniscience ask who is going to go and deceive Ahab? Well, you see, I feel that all of this is language of accommodation. Also, it is a prophet seeing through prophetic eyes. He is not actually looking into heaven. How do we know that? Because he says he sees the Lord seated on the throne. What about the passage that says, no man hath seen God at any time? You say, well, maybe he's seeing Jesus Christ in theophanic form. No, he is seeing through the eyes of a prophet. And we must understand, and any of you that have done any studies in Old Testament prophecy know, that prophets, first of all, when they saw things, did not see them clearly. Secondly, when they saw them, they may not have understood what they saw. We know that because even in Daniel's prophecies, as he is describing these things, like unto this and like unto that, and I'm not sure about this, but it looked like that. So what is Micaiah actually seeing? Well, what he is seeing, I think, is correct. But he's seeing it through the eyes of the prophet, and he's interpreting it in the light of his understanding of what he sees. And I don't have any problem with this if you understand that it is language for us to understand what's going on. Now, let's go back to the scene. In plain English, here's the Lord sitting there, and he's got all of his heavenly host. It says, all the hosts of heaven. That's a clue. That would include whom? All. You say, well, yes, all. All whom? All of the good angels? What about the bad ones? What about Satan? Why not? We know from our study of the scriptures that Satan and his fallen angels are called what? Deceiving spirits. This spirit comes on the scene and says, I will deceive him. The marvel of this, of course, is that you realize that God works all things to execute his purpose, and that God is always under control. I wrestled with this. First questioning, does an omniscience know? Why is the question asked, how will you do this? For us. See, I'm not omniscient, and neither are you. And therefore, if it was looked at from the theological standpoint, the Lord would have just simply said, we would have read something like, and the Lord said within himself, I know what's going to happen, so it's going to happen because I've ordained it, and there it is. But how does that help us? So this is language for us to understand what in fact is going to happen. And what is going to happen? God is going to allow a spirit, keep that in mind, a spirit to come to Ahab, or rather through his prophets, to speak through his prophets so that the purpose of God's timing for Ahab may be complete. And what's that? Ahab's time to check out. You say, well, I have a little problem with it. Oh, but you will admit, and we studied it recently, that when Augustus decreed a decree to make all people go from wherever they lived to Bethlehem. That was good. God is simply allowing this spirit to work out his own purpose. So the question how is not a question that God would ask, but a question that would be asked for us to understand. How are you going to do it? And the Spirit says, I'm going to deceive him. Now the second question that comes up, would God allow or in fact send a deceiving spirit? Nobody would allow it. You say, well, I got a problem with that too. Now, you remember the text that was read this morning? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For God will allow a deceiving spirit, and it's during the tribulation period, so that they all may believe a lie, who did not believe the truth that they might be saved. Does God allow certain things to occur? Yes. And here's one of them. Did God allow Satan to tempt Job? Did not Job fall under the heavy pressure of the hand of Satan during that entire time of his trials? Didn't Satan come into the presence of the Lord and say, in fact, look, the only reason why he serves you is because things are going well for him. Give him to me for a while. Did God not allow that? This opens up tremendous doors of understanding. First of all, it tells us something. When it's your time to go, I don't care where you are or what you're doing, you're going to go. I was reminded of that just recently when I've heard now of so many soldiers that have died as a result of Operation Desert Shield, and there hasn't been a shot fired yet. People, it's their time. Whether they're there or here or anywhere, would you learn something early in your Christian lives that when it's your time to go, I don't care how healthy you are, you're going to go? I've got a friend of mine who is a real health nut. Now, most of you know me. I'm not. I don't eat twigs or sticks or birdseed and lettuce leaves. Although I did start on those sunflower seeds recently, and I've been told they're no good for me, and so I gave them up. This guy says, well, the difference between you and I, he says, you'll die unhealthy and I'll die healthy. Well, I look at it this way. We're both going to die. Now, my subject is not death, but it is God's timing. And don't you realize that God will allow certain things to fulfill his purpose? In this case, he's got a spirit that's going to deceive someone. Why allow that? Is God using the deception? No, he's allowing it. For his purpose. He does so in 2 Thessalonians 2. He does so in this particular passage. I want you to notice also, by the way, that there is a phrase that is used that could be very much misunderstood. Look at verse 23. Now I'm back to the New American Standard. Now therefore behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these, your prophets. God didn't put the deceiving spirit in their mouths. He allowed the deceiving spirit, which tells us something else. You know, we have the idea, at least some of us do, that these demonic and spirit beings are just free to do as they please. Not so. They're still under the sovereign command of God. Don't ever forget that. You know, as I was musing this over in my mind, I considered the fact that the accusers of our Lord even said, the spirits obey him. Why not? Do you think that God loses control of anything of that which he has created? Will this work out for his purpose? Yes. Will he allow this? Yes. Is he a part of the deception? No. God cannot be compromised. But he'll allow it. What else does it say? That God allows us to do foolish things. And say foolish things. And act foolishly. He allows us to do that which is contrary to his will, directive or otherwise. Well, it happens. They go to war. And I love the analysis. Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, he said, by the way, when we go to battle, I want you to dress in your full kingly array, but I'm going to disguise myself. This guy's in fear of his life. He does everything in his power so that Jehoshaphat will be the one that is looked to be the king of Israel. Now, in the meantime, as you read the account, Aram has gotten together with his captains, and he brings them into his presence, and he says, look, I don't want you to single out anyone except one. When we go to battle, I don't want you to fight just superficially. I want you to focus in on one person, and I want him killed. And he's the king of Israel. I want Ahab dead. So the battle begins, and here's Ahab, disguised. And there's poor Jehoshaphat in full kingly array. And as he comes onto the battlefield, these captains see him and they give him chase. And as they're going along, Jehoshaphat says, well, it says he cried out. I know what he said. So what did he say? I'm not the king of Israel. What would you say? Well, you look like the king, but I'm not. I'm Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And I know that because in the next verse it says, and when they saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned their chariots and departed. Now, here's the verse that really brings it all out. And there was a bowman. And it says, and he drew his bow and an arrow, and at random. See that word? Random. He did one of these. Let's see. There's a big crowd out there. All right? That's what random means. He didn't aim at anybody. Maybe closed his eyes. And he shot the arrow into the air. And where it would fall, he knew not where. And guess where it fell? Right into Ahab. And it even went in a place where, I mean, you really had to take aim for it to go there. It says, in the seam of his armor. You understand what that means? He had a breastplate on. He had a backplate on. He had a helmet on. And there's one little seam right here. So there he is in his chariot, and he's hiding. He's disguised. And all of a sudden, you say, what does that say? When it's your time to go, huh? I love the accuracy of the scripture. And I love the fact that things are said for our benefit. Like the account of what Micaiah saw. Now we see what it's all purposed for. The purpose is to get rid of Ahab. You say, well, couldn't God have just come down and squashed his head and that'd have been the end of it? I don't question what God could have done. I only speak to what God did do. And in this case, he allowed a spirit to deceive the prophets. The prophet said, go ahead to battle, you're going to win. I suspect deep down inside, Ahab didn't believe a word of it. Why? Because I think he believed Micaiah, even though he didn't want to believe Micaiah. I know he believed him because he disguised himself. He puts Jehoshaphat out in front. You're going to be my shield. And they even chase him. He's not the one. And then there's a bowman just kind of standing there saying, I think I'll shoot an arrow in the air. And he does. And plunk. There's some more humor here. They prop him up, by the way, throughout the entire battle. The battle rages on. And Ahab is kind of just propped in his chariot. Of course, he subsequently dies. The blood runs down to the bottom of the chariot. They bury him. And then they wash out. And while they're hosing out the bottom of the chariot, there are dogs there. And the dogs are licking the blood and the water. And of course it says, thus fulfilling the prophecy. You see, what had been prophesied, the dogs shall lick your blood. Here's a little side study for you if you really want to get into it. And it says, this was by the pool of Samaria where the harlots bathed. Remember the woman at Samaria? What was she? Could it have been? Oh, this is really deep now. That water source was from that pool? And that so many centuries before, Ahab's blood had been mixed with water? I've done studies on various places that are found in the New Testament and try to pinpoint some of the events of the Old Testament that occurred many years before. It's intriguing. The place where our Lord stepped over the Brook Kidron. There had been a tremendous circumstance there many years before. You know, I'm sure that some of you that have traveled, when you get into a certain area, you say, these are the steps that Nero walked. These are the steps that Christ supposedly took. You study the scripture. Intriguing, interweaving. Areas of failures and successes. Deception. How are we deceived? There are three areas of deception. The first area is we deceive others. Secondly, we deceive ourselves. You know, some people are a living deception. And then thirdly, we are deceived by others. We allow others to deceive us. First of all, we deceive others. The source of our deception, of course, is the sin nature. And from that, there are two areas of our deception. The first is arrogance. You'll find that arrogant people always try to deceive. Then secondly, you have ignorant people. Ignorant people deceive without really wanting to do so. Pastors, for example, that don't have a full understanding of the original languages and start beating on the pulpit with regard to an English word that's not found in the original text are deceiving. I put down some major passages that deal with we deceiving others. You can be the source of deception, by the way, in the life of another person. Any one of you can. Here are the passages that I've chosen. Job 15:35. Proverbs 24:28. Jeremiah 23:26. Hosea 4:2. Judges 16:10, 13, and 15. And here are those passages. I'll just read them as they unfold. Job 15:35. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception. This is arrogant deception. Proverbs 24:28. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without a cause. Do not deceive with your lips. Jeremiah 23:26. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophet who prophesy falsely, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart? Hosea 4:2. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Judges 16:10. Then Delilah said to Samson, Behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Now tell me, how may you be bound? And of course, you know the rest of the story. Deception back and forth. Then Delilah said to Samson, Up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you are bound. And of course, he goes on and he says, If you do this and do this and do that. And then she says, How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me. You have deceived me. The second area of deception is we deceive ourselves. There are three sources. Denying the truth, arrogance, and evil. Obadiah 1:3, Galatians 6:7, 1 Timothy 2:14, 1 Corinthians 3:18, 1 John 1:8. Obadiah 1:3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You hear that? We deceive ourselves when we become arrogant. You see, we're not teachable. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. We deceive ourselves when we go out and we sow evil and expect to get good in return. It's a deception. 1 Timothy 2:14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. There, of course, we see that the woman, as the weaker vessel, under deception, becomes the childbearer because she was deceived. 1 Corinthians 3:18, Let no man deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may be wise. And then, of course, 1 John 1:8, I think we all know it. Not 1 John 1:9, but the previous verse. If we say that we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I think it's awful to be deceived by somebody else. It's awful for us to deceive others. But far worse than that, it's for us to deceive our own selves. And some people live a lie, at least attempt to. The third area is being deceived by others. I know some of you are fairly annoyed when this happens. You say, he lied to me. He deceived me. A husband who has been deceived by his wife, a wife who has been deceived by her husband, children who attempt to deceive their parents, parents who deceive their children, works all the time. But when we're deceived by others, three areas, obviously Satan as the master deceiver, B, the reversionistic believer. By the way, you've never been deceived until you've been deceived by a reversionistic believer. They can do a much better job than the next one, the unbeliever. That's the last category. Unbelievers tend to deceive. You know, you walk into a clothing shop and the guy grabs the thing in the back and says, it fits you fine. You know, he's got a handful of cloth. You say, oh, yeah, good. Then as you turn around, he pulls it in the back, in the front like this, see, so it looks like it's... That's an old trick. I love some of the advertising. Some of it I totally despise. I'm getting sick of that little rabbit with that stupid drum. As an example. Getting on my nerves. First I thought it was cute. Now it's despicable. But a lot of it's deception. They work on your ignorance or your arrogance or greed. You get so much back. Back from what? You buy this car and you get $1,000 back. From what? What does it do? Spit $1,000 bills out the tailpipe? And people say, wow, I'm going to get $1,000 back. Don't you know what they do? You buy the car, they give you $1,000, tag it on to the bill, and it goes on in interest. Stupid! $1,000 back from what? Think. Some of you think that means they're going to give you $1,000 to buy the car. Oh, sure. Sure, that's the way businessmen really prosper. They give you money to buy their products. Don't you understand that whatever you get supposedly for nothing, you pay for inevitably in everything? The scheme of things. That's why people are so leery about accepting biblical truth. They always think there's a gimmick. The person who is unsaved, why should I get saved? What do I have to give you? See? Because we've been so programmed in this world of deception. But we deceive. But it isn't until we're deceived ourselves. Ooh, does that make us mad? The master deceiver, of course, is the arch enemy. Genesis 3:13. Deuteronomy 11:16. Romans 16:18. Ephesians 5:6, Colossians 2:8, 2 Corinthians 11:3, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, 1 John 2:26, 2 John 1:7, all dealing with deception. You know, we have a power that's available to us, and we've discussed it year after year, and I think many of us do not take advantage of that spiritual perspicacity that's available, not only through the inculcation of doctrine, but living within the power sphere. There's no need for you to be deceived. You see, you cannot deceive yourself and live in the power sphere. You cannot deceive others and live in the power sphere. You cannot be deceived while living in the power sphere. There's your protection. Why is it we allow ourselves, may I use the word privilege, to to get out. We have so much power available to us. Why is it that some believers, every time they make a decision, it's the wrong one? I was deceived, they say. Could you be deceived in the power sphere? Not with doctrine, you can't. Because you get the clue right away. You pick up on it right away. The few times in life when I've made decisions that were the wrong ones, I know I was not in fellowship. You realize some of the decisions that we can make in a lifetime can be very costly. We're entering into a new year. This new year, by the way, does not look very promising. I'm not a prophet of doom. I just listen to what others have legitimately told me. First of all, about the economy. It doesn't look very good. We know that. We've already suffered the loss of jobs here at Westside. And I'm not talking about jobs that were rather superficial. We're talking about jobs where people were working in excess of 20 to 25 years. You know, you think after 25 years, my job is secure, and then all of a sudden, you're gone. Give you a gold watch, send you off into the night. Right? What are you going to do for next year? Is it going to be just a carryover of last year? Are you going to deceive yourself? Are you going to allow others to deceive you? Are you going to deceive? In fact, live a lie? We have the power available. Let's use it. Or we'll lose. 1991 could be a greater year than any year that you've ever lived on topside of planet Earth. Or it could be just a continuation of last year, or it could be absolute disaster. It all relates to your desire to learn the Word. I'm considering the fact that because of the really lack of attendance, I'm going to cut back in classes. That's right. Where's the enthusiasm? Are you enthusiastic of the Word? Is the Word important to you? Or any little thing that blows by? Ooh. And that's not a threat. It's a prayer request. You pray about it. I want to see you strong next year, because we're going to have situations in the United States that some of us have never seen. How are you going to face them? Well, there's four considerations. You'll either deceive, be deceived, deceive yourself, or win. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of the things that we could know and understand from thy word. We praise thee for its clarity. We praise thee that it has been preserved for us to read and to use to thy glory. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Before you leave, one more deception. Jeremiah 3:23. I'll let Dan look that up. Jeremiah 3:23. Want to read that for us, Dan? Nice and loud.
Sure.
Jeremiah 3:23.
King James. We lie down in our shame, and our confession covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord.
No, that's not it. Sorry.
3:23? Oh, yeah. Sorry.
3:23. Okay.
Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel.
Okay. You know what the New American Standard says? The hills are deceiving. You're dismissed.